last Monday evening. I do appreciate, and I wanted to say so, the many people who contacted us. A number of people earlier had texted and said, "Do you realize what's going on?" And we had been watching. So many prayers that were communicated, and then afterwards, so many people checking on us. It was just a really nice outpouring, and we appreciate it very much. We had been watching this thing since it kind of formed at Piedmont earlier in the day, and as it got closer and closer to Guthrie, the storm shelter is at Johnny and Leslie's house, and Terry and I had gone over there, and you may remember that they let the tornado warning expire. And so everybody in the eastern part of our county was like, well, obviously there's no problem out there. So we went home, stepped out into the front yard, Johnny Leslie's front yard. The sirens are going off, and that's what we saw. So we turned back around and went back into the shelter and stayed there for a while, obviously. Some of you said you saw our house on TV. I'm just glad you saw it still there instead of, you know, scattered across the prairie. I see some of you fanning this morning. We need some of those old funeral fans. Remember those from the old churches? This is about the time in my boyhood when one of the deacons would have gotten up and gone outside and watered down the water coolers, you know, put a little extra water in there so that the old long-winded preacher wouldn't get us too tired during that particular hot period of time. I had a short sleeve shirt with me this morning, kept trying to decide whether to switch into short sleeve shirt, and I chose poorly. I should have made that choice. I'm in a quandary this morning, and I'll just share it with you. This lesson that I have prepared today is too long, and all through my preparation process, I've been saying, I keep hearing this voice saying, "This is too much, this is too much, this is too much." So what I have planned is a very lengthy sermon. So what I'm going to do is what I should have done earlier. I'm going to break it in half. And we'll talk about the first part today, and we'll go a little further next Sunday morning. So we'll finish early today. Has your tongue gotten you into trouble today? Well, it's still early. That's what I think to myself. It seems like so many days we use our tongues to get ourselves in trouble. Bum Phillips, who was the coach of the Houston Oilers and later the New Orleans Saints, said there's only two kinds of football coaches, them that's been fired and them that's going to be. And that's kind of the way it divides out to people that are going to have trouble with their tongue. There are people who have and there are people who are going to, because it's a constant trap that keeps us in very difficult situations and in a lot of hot water. And that sounds kind of fatalistic. And some people will actually sit back and say, "No, not me. I have self-control." And that's great. It really is. But keep that in mind as we go through, as we talk about a passage just a little bit further down. The battle with the tongue. I have minister friends who don't ride to church with their families. They don't want to have a squabble on the way to church. That's not exactly the way they'd like to arrive and the kind of mindset. A number of people say that Sunday morning is their most difficult time as far as getting the family ready, that everybody's getting ready at the same time, that various kinds of conflicts emerge, and there's all this difficulty getting ready, getting here, and then they arrive at church, and there's been things that have been said that really have caused a lot of tension and maybe even embarrassment and various kinds of things. And so people are talking about the stress that it brings into their life. So how do you deal with that stress? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people deal with it by not coming anymore. That's easiest to do, and certainly you can go into that direction. As we work our way through the book of James, this topic rears its ugly head in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I was going to go through verse 12, but we're going to stop at verse 5, and then we'll do the second part next week. James chapter 3, verse 1 and 12. "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." I can't tell you how many times I've come across this passage in a class when somebody said, "Is this literal? Does that mean that God is going to hold teachers to a higher standard than other people. Well, I think that rather than the standard being changed, it's a warning about how it's applied in our lives. If you are willing to teach, if you are willing to be somebody who steps forward to try to represent and communicate God's word, then you have to understand that people are going to hold you to a higher standard. And sometimes people say, well, why is this passage in this chapter? Well, the reason it's in this chapter is because the tongue and what we say, what comes out of our mouth, is a critical part of that process. You don't want people saying and doing and verbalizing things that are really kind of contradictory. When I was in college, and some of the rest of you, James Bailey was here last week. I'm sure that we could talk about Brother McCord all day. Brother McCord actually had, he taught Bible, he actually had three grading scales. He had a grading scale for Bible majors, he had a grading scale for men, and he had a grading scale for women. Now, those days are long past as far as the way that works, but if you were a Bible major, you had to have over a 95 to get an A. If you were a male, 92. If you were a female, 90. God doesn't grade us like that. That's not the way the system works. We simply are warned by the fact that if you allow yourself, if you allow yourself to step to the front, if you allow yourself to be an interpreter of God's word, if you're going to teach that, you have to be prepared for the fact that there's going to be an extra measure of concern about the things that you're saying. In one of James Dobson's film series, and you probably heard this story, he talks about when he was a boy, he stayed all night with a friend of his from church. And the boy's father was one of the church leaders. And they had spent the evening, and the dad said, okay, boys, it's time to go to bed. And as they got ready to go to bed, the boy said to Dobson, you want to hear my dad cuss? And the Dobson, as he tells the story, he said, oh, your dad doesn't cuss. He said, oh, yeah, he does. You want to hear him? And so they made a little noise and got a little bit of trouble. The dad came in and said, boys, you calm down. Made a little bit more noise. Boys, it's time to calm down. Did that three or four times. And finally, dad kicks the door open and with the most salty language you can imagine, explains to them that now is the time to go to bed. And when he leaves, the little boy said, see, I told you. Sometimes other people know how far they can drive us. They also know what we'll do if we're pushed hard enough. And when they look at our credibility, when they look at our witness, I guess is the right way to say it, then they factor in this important element of what comes out of our mouth. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, sometimes we use this word in Scripture, or we see this word in Scripture, and we kind of have some concerns about what it really means. Here, it's really talking about the gold standard of perfection. If you get to the place where you actually can control everything that comes out of your mouth, you've set a very, very high standard of behavior. And unfortunately, even though we behave positively in a multitude of ways, if our language undermines that, then we lose our influence and we lose our opportunity to really be the kind of people that we want to be. Then James goes into some small but powerful examples. Look at verse 6. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. You ride a horse and literally there's a bit in its mouth and you can pull it one direction or the other or cause it to speed up or slow down, but primarily the turning to the left or the right because it's uncomfortable. And somebody dreamed that up, and the writer James looks and says, see that little thing, that little bit? But yet you can control this this big old horse. Or take ships as an example, verse 4. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Enormous ship, small rudder. I can remember years ago, we had rented some sailboats and were sailing around in the bay down near Galveston Bay. And Terry's younger brother jumped out of his sailboat, swam over, and unlocked the keel and just took the rudder out of our boat and swam off with it. You know, it's not very big. Totally immobile. Wasn't any control that you had over the boat. You were totally at the mercy of this kid, about 11 years old, bringing the rudder back. And we just had that sense of, yeah, that's a really important part. And we sometimes kind of think, well, you know, your tongue is just such a small thing. Yeah, but look at the impact that he has. James is going to use a fire analogy. We're familiar with this fire analogy. Verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Just a little bit of fire can create a lot of problems. Last fall, our younger grandchildren, Ivy and Elijah, were at our house. We were going to cook hot dogs out in the backyard, and so I put wood in the fire pit and lit it on fire, and some of it dropped over the edge. And Elijah just kind of went crazy, you know. It was like, fire, fire, fire. It was just burning a little bit of the grass. It wasn't all that critical. But to this day, he believes he saved the house because he warned us, you know, that this fire was about to engulf everything that was out there. And that's kind of strange in a way, but yet it gets to the basic nature of how we are afraid of fire and the fact that we know that it doesn't take very much to really get some difficulty going. I want to share with you a story, the story of Dennis and Rita Dickey. If we could go to the next slide. They were going to do a gender reveal in Arizona. And part of the thing that makes this thing work, explode in a typical color smoke, pink for female and blue for male. And so they set off this small explosive, and this thing blows up, and it catches the area on fire. The next picture shows these two people. They're smiling in that picture, but they probably weren't smiling too much longer. Let me show you the details of the story. By the end, the sawmill fire, it actually was big enough that it got a name, which began on April 23rd, 2017, scorched 45,000 acres of land, costing more than $8 million in damage and firefighting costs. Don't you know they were sad? They were especially sad when they were billed for the cost of the fire. And Arizona was really serious about this. They knew that they couldn't afford to pay $8 million. So they gave them this deal, $100,000 on the barrel head and $500 a month for 20 years. And that was the only way that this man avoided prosecution. I bet if you ask him today, would you take that kind of chance again? He'd probably have a pretty serious kind of denial there. And that's really what I want to stop with this morning. We easily say something and we start a fire. And we really don't fully comprehend what the total impact of that is. We don't understand the lives that are injured. We don't understand the pain that it brings into other people's lives. It was just a momentary comment by us. It was just an impulsive thought that got out. It was just something that we verbalized quickly. And for us, it was gone in just a few minutes. But for someone else, or maybe lots of people, the pain of that continued and the damage of that continued. And we have no real way of knowing what the full impact was. I guess right now the perfect invitation song would be, "It Only Takes a Spark." We sing that song in a positive way, and we should, and we do. But you could also turn it around into a negative thing and try to remember the fact that, oh, what I say so easily and so quickly and so simply can have an incredible, incredible impact. We'll look at the rest of this passage down through verse 12 next Sunday. This morning, we want to offer God's invitation, not a man-made invitation, but God's invitation. And if you find yourself here today and you need to respond to that, would you make that known?